And if you remember last week's message, because I know you all memorize them every week, if you remember last week's message about what robs us of joy, remember the C's? Control, carelessness, conceit, coveting, comparison. Same exact thing is true with confidence. What robs our joy often automatically robs our confidence. So these two partner together quite easily. You know, I love to start with the definition. Confidence is the feeling and belief that one can rely on someone or something, absolute trust. Feeling and belief. Which one of those, feeling and belief, or belief, which one is more easily controllable to us, right? It's our belief, because our feelings can go all over the map, all over the board. And sometimes when we're not feeling good and we're feeling sad, feeling angry, feeling confused, our belief can go out the window. And what do then? We start trying to control. We start coveting. We start trying to compare. And then we defeat ourselves and we condemn ourselves. So we feel confident because we believe in the person. Your belief in Christ will lead your feelings in Christ, not vice versa. Right? Sometimes we're mad at God. Can we be honest? The song that the Sanctus Reel talked about, lion's dens are not fun, right? Those aren't a good time. David, little shepherd boy facing 9-foot giant, that wasn't fun. It's fun for us because we know the end. We know David wasn't devoured by lions. We know that David defeated Goliath. But those experiences, in the midst of that, did they feel or did they believe? Our belief will move our feelings. There's a leadership council in the UK. I shouldn't have said of the UK. In the UK, founded in 2005. You know I love these type of things. It's a research and advisory board that publishes annual research. And so if you Google that later today or sometime this week, I mean, it's like the biggest of the biggest CEOs and founders and billionaires and multi-mega leaders. And they volunteer their time and they talk together about certain subjects and then research it and publish it. In 2008, they talked about confidence. And this wasn't seven ways for the executives to be confident. This is seven ways to exude confidence in your teams, for those who are under you, those who work for you. So this isn't in our context about how I become a better leader and have my confidence. This is about how do I encourage confidence amongst us as a whole. And so it talked about from the leader's perspective, they have to respect every single person. It matches what Craig was just talking about in his prayer. We have to give respect to every single person in our body, every single person you know, as if they're the leader, as if they're the senior pastor, as if they're the CEO, as if they're the principal, whatever it is. Baseline respect of human beings, dignity of life. We need to be authentic, and that means sometimes being authentic is in our weaknesses as much as we're authentic in our strengths. A vision, right? Without vision, people perish, the classic Bible verse. To have a vision and listen to the vision of others. Right? So the ministries in our church, as small as we are, the future ministries of our church can be birthed out of me, of course, birthed out of our elders and our leaders and our deacons. Absolutely, that's part of our calling as leaders, but they very much can be birthed right out of you. And you're like, well, I've only been here 2 weeks. It still could come right from you. God speaks to all of us. I don't get extra messages from God because I'm the pastor, right? He speaks to all of us, and it can birth up. Your visions can change our future when they're visions of the Lord. Our consistency, our track record, being faithful, committed believers, faithful, committed friends, right? Caring about one another. Openness to the world, openness to life, openness to people with different thoughts, different beliefs, different struggles, different joys. And then I love that last one. That's why I centered it, simplicity. And those of you who've known me a long time know that I've loved my previous churches as well, but I love that we're pretty simple. And I hope to stay that way. Just simplistic, even if we add a few ministries here and there, outreaches, that we just keep it simple. Life is so complex, so challenging. We don't want to come to church on Sunday morning stressed out of our mind because of all the other things we have to do, right? We want it to be simple in our love and connection and joy. So it was a fascinating study, and of course I got stuck on it for a while, and I was like, oh geez, I'm not even going to finish my message because this was so cool. But check that out if you want to. Then I thought, okay, well, let's look at confidence in Scripture We know a basic Google definition, but what does Scripture say about confidence, and how does it tie in to life, to hope, to joy? The first meaning, there's really seven strong ones. I settled on five. It means security and safety. Much more so in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, than in the Greek necessarily. But Proverbs 1:33, whoever listens to me, God says, will live confidently. Right? I teach college kids, so I hear a ton about confidence or lack thereof. I don't have any confidence. It's basically always centered on us. Right? We don't feel the confidence. And Christ and Paul saying, I got it through Christ. Get your confidence there. Listen to me, and you'll live confidently. Betach. Peace in God's plan. Doesn't mean we like God's plan or that God's plans brought just nothing but roses and sunshine or my world chocolate. Right? So it doesn't mean everything goes great. It means we have peace in it and with it, and therefore we'll be at ease without dread or disaster. That's a fascinating proverb. Whoever listens to me, God says, will live confidently and will be at ease without dread or disaster. Also means assurance. That's why I picked Blessed Assurance this morning. Great classic hymn, but Blessed Assurance, what a blessed thing. Philippians 1:6, right? We covered this the first Sunday we started Philippians. For I am confident, patho is the Greek word. In God it means specifically confidence in God, not confidence in anything else. For I'm confident of this very thing. Paul's saying, I'm confident in God, that God who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean perfectionism. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to be a billionaire and everything's going to be joyful. That might be our mindset for perfect life. That's not what he's talking about. He will perfect what it is supposed to be. Is there been a greater man in the history of the world than Apostle Paul? What was his perfect scenario? Jail, shipwreck, beaten, stoned, right? We can't sit here and go, this result is perfect. It's the inside, confident in God, assurance that no matter how devastating everything is, God's got us. Then it's courage. This was a really cool definition in the Greek. Let us then approach the throne of grace. That's what they talked about, the throne, Christ's presence, literally kneeling down at his throne, at the kingship of Christ. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, parrhesia, boldness and openness. Boldly go to the throne, boldly go to Christ, being assured, being secure and safe that he's going to answer your prayer. Doesn't mean he answers it the way we want it answered, but that he will answer it so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If we don't believe in the throne of grace, don't believe God's going to speak to us, we're not going to hear it, we're not going to feel it, and we're not going to act out of the convictions. Boldness to the throne room. The veil was torn in two. We don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through me to go to God anymore. You go to God. You can go to God right here and tune me out the rest of this message and just pray you're at the throne room of grace. Hope. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, elpido, which also means confidence in the future, which is the definition I like to give hope. Hope is confidence in the future through God's grace, God's wisdom, and without wavering, assurance, security, safety, boldness. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to the confession of our confidence in the future without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And lastly, trust. 1 Chronicles 5:20, God heeded their prayer, heard the prayer of the people who were confessing. This is a time when Ezra had helped bring the people back and like, do we even know God's word anymore? And they like literally read it publicly to all the people. And God heeded their prayer because they were begging the Lord to intervene again. And because they put their trust in him, same word as batach is betach, different form, to be sure of. Trust, putting our trust in God to get the security, to get the assurance, to get the boldness, to get the courage, to get the hope. They're all intertwined together. So that's five meanings, primary meanings of confidence in Scripture. Paul's letters also exude confidence. Remember I talked about how it's the most joyful letter in Scripture and that Paul doesn't even talk about joy in many of his other letters. Same thing with confidence. Used 60 times by Paul. Rough estimate, confidence used about 140 times in Scripture, or in the New Testament. Paul uses it 60 times, and in particular, he uses parousia, boldness and openness, 31 times. And I think the pattern of Paul's letters build confidence because they're familiar, right? When we have an idea what to expect, we have a bunch of teachers here. I'm not the only one, right? Our lesson plans or our outlines or our syllabus, and the students enjoy knowing what's coming, so there's some comfortability in that. It builds confidence. Elliot's always going to lecture on Tuesdays, quiz and practical application on Thursdays, every single class I ever teach. And the students know that, and that can help them build confidence. Also helps me, my ADHD, not wonder what's happening. I know what's coming because I've set that structure forward. So the pattern of Paul's letters always starts with a salutation. He identifies the senders, him and who else is with him, and then the recipient, a church or an individual, and then includes a greeting and other variances of the grace and peace, which is Paul's general language. So we use Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the letter. This is my hello. This is who's with me. This is who it's from. Often Paul will say things in other letters, not Philippians, where he says, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle born of Christ. He's kind of calling his positional authority to say, hey, this is kind of a big deal letter because it comes from the Lord through me to you. That's the first part. Second is a thanksgiving or blessing. Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the recipient's faith and blessings, often prayer for their well-being. Those of you who are with me at E-Free and now here with me at Solid Rock, you know that I often read the introductions to Paul's letters to start our congregational meetings because it's so easily attainable for me to do the same thing, blessing Solid Rock, like I did earlier today in our announcements, for being who we are, to thankfully bless each other and our body of Christ. I use the same Philippians just to make it easy. I thank God on all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So salutation, then thanksgiving and a blessing. Then's the body, and this is the main part of the letter where Paul addresses specific issues, provides theological explanations, and offers practical advice. Sometimes it's very, very specific, like Philemon, all about Onesimus, a very specific letter to an individual, one thing at a time. Other times there are massive theological questions and concerns, like all the Corinthian letters. And then sometimes it's like the Roman letter, which is systematic theology about what is justification, what is righteousness, what is our application in Christ. Philippians 1:6 through 4:19, we will be in the body of this all the way into August. I know you've been reading every single week, so you're right there with me. And lastly, the conclusion. This letter concludes with final greetings, personal news, and sometimes a signature where Paul says, I wrote this in my own hand to let people know this is me, or saying, Silas is here, and he was like being my backup writer. We've talked about that in other letters before. And again, in some of Paul's letters, like in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter there, list out all of the people who are kind of with him, his like mentor group, his discipleship group. He's kind of naming them to give clarity as they go travel out. These are one of my boys. These are some of my ladies. They are carrying out the work of the gospel as well. Pattern to Paul's letters builds confidence, consistent, and hopefully next time you read one of the other letters, you can see this pattern to know what's coming. Here's a conclusion example. And then the Philippians, which we'll cover. Now to our God and Father, the glory forever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who were with me greet you. Remember, in Paul's jail time, even though he's bound to the Praetorian Guard, the different soldiers who were with him nonstop, 24/7 on a rotation, he had open visitation. So Timothy comes in, Epaphras comes in, some of the disciples come in, talk with him, write down scriptures, write down verses, carry them on to other people. That's why Paul's saying, the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, meaning all the believers, especially those in Caesar's household. Who are they? That's the Praetorian Guard that Paul's converted because they were stuck to him and he just ministered and blessed them. And no doubt there was hundreds, if not even thousands, of Roman soldiers then who were believers because they are chained to Paul in a cave. And I think this is kind of funny that Paul says in the Philippian letter, hey, those in Caesar's household especially greet you. And they're like, what? The Roman soldiers greet you? Yes, because they become believers. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, we'll work on that in August more officially. So we're in the by the letter in today's verses that Craig read for us. There's six. I break them down into three different sections. Philippians 1, 21 and 22. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That sounds a little weird. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. Now, recognize that when you're chained to Roman guards in a jail, there's a good chance you're not coming out. There's a good chance you're going to be beheaded or crucified or stoned. So Paul was not being flippant about, I don't know which one to choose, right? He was being honest, because if Paul decided to or felt the Lord tell him to, he could have easily told any one of those guards chained to him, the emperor is evil and of Satan, and boom, blasphemy, slander, beheaded. So Paul's not being flippant like, what's the court going to decide? That was part of it. But Paul also knew with his words, he could simply say certain things that would likely get him killed. But I have to live on in the flesh. This will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm guessing Paul was praying every single, I know he was. He always thought about pray without ceasing. Lord, how much do I say? What do I say to this soldier? What do I say to this soldier? Different guys coming in, preaching, teaching. To die is gain. What does he mean by that? Did Paul have a death wish? People have literally asked me that. It seems like he talks a lot about being dead and like that would be good. Was he suicidal? Many of the greatest prophets in history had suicidal problems. Remember when Elijah asked the Lord to kill him? Samson did, many of them. Life is tough. Being a prophet was tough. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It's not on paper an encouraging book to read. It's Lamentations. It's sad. Paul didn't have a death wish, but the meaning of purpose of his life was Christ, and his entire existence was to proclaim Christ. And remember what we talked about last week? There was opposition in the Roman church, which had been founded without Paul. Someone had gotten saved in the early days in Jerusalem and carried it to Paul, carried it to Rome, and there was many people who thought it was good that Paul was in jail. See, he's not preaching the right stuff. See, he's talking Gentiles can be totally in. And there was up to 50,000 to 100,000 Jews in Rome. And so they were struggling with legalism. They were struggling with the whole circumcision issue. But regardless of the motive, if Christ was proclaimed, Paul didn't care about his own reality. He didn't care if he died, too. If that's what the Lord needed and wanted, that he would be martyred, he would do it. And 7, 8 years later, he was. He was martyred, and he was martyred in Rome. It just wasn't now. Remember last week, life and death was Paul's reality. He didn't have a death wish. He had survived death 20 times. I've been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times the Jews whipped me, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, my fellow Jews and Gentiles, in danger in the city, the country, the sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. He doesn't have a death wish. He's lived it. He truly didn't know he was going to survive any of these. One of the times, the time he was stoned, they thought he was dead. They left him there for a while. They thought he was literally gone already. I can't imagine surviving one of those. I have a highly sensitive body. I don't know if I could take one whipping. I think I'd be in major trouble. Think of all those he's experienced. So when he's chained to these Roman guards, he doesn't have a death wish. He just understands the reality of his calling, and that when he's proclaiming Christ in the areas he was proclaiming, there's any chance at any moment he could be killed in a second. So Paul had a life wish, not a death wish. To live is Christ, and Christ living through him. Galatians 2:20, one of the most famous verses Paul's ever given. I've been crucified with Christ, not literally, spiritually. Paul said I had to die to self, so much so, Jesus changes his name. You're no longer Saul, the Pharisee who persecutes and kills my people. Now you're Paul, the apostle to save my people. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul's saying, I'm still human. I'm not divine. I don't have some extra special or extra sensory powers. I have a flesh, but I'm in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To literally live as if you are a little Christ. That's what Christian means, to be a little Christ. not in blasphemous ways, calling yourself Jesus Jr., but in our heart, in our soul, in our mind. That's what Paul meant. He has a life wish, not a death wish. And then to die is gain. Be in Christ's presence. Ephesians 2, if you follow this up with your own Bible study, which you ought to every week, Ephesians 2, the first four verses is all about we are all once dead in evil, dead in the world, dead in our flesh, dead in Satan, under the power of the prince of the air, but through God, by grace, we've been saved and raised up with him. When we're in eternity, when we're in heaven, of course, but he's talking about even now, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand now. We are to live in a kingdom, heavenly mindset right now, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, even the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, when he was saved, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise even today. We are to live in a paradise heavenly way, even on earth. That's the first two verses. Paul continues that in the second two, in 23 and 24. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for this is very much better, right? To be done with being beaten and stoned and chained to Roman guards. We can get that. Paul's saying, I'd kind of like to be done with that. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary. Paul says, I'm a major apostle called by God to teach. I haven't been to all the places yet. Paul was obsessive. Paul was driven. What made him a great Pharisee made him an incredible apostle. So often when we have that transformation, we have that time when we were of the world and of Satan, even if we weren't worshiping Satan, we just didn't know. We were lost. And then we get found. Then we get saved. And we're like, oh, I used to think this. Maybe you've thought this about yourself. Maybe you're not ADHD, but I'm like, all this crazy hyper energy is just going to leave? All this spastic life I'm used to just going to be gone if I really surrender to Christ? And that was a fear. I'm like, I'm not even going to care about athletics anymore. I love sports. Now I'm going to give my life, surrender to Jesus, and I'm going to be terrible. Now I'm going to be on the bench and never play. And the exact opposite happened. Right? All that crazy energy now got centered on Jesus. And now it wasn't about me. It was about others. And about becoming a better leader, I was even a better player, more free. It wasn't about my identity anymore. So all of us have that in the back of our mind, this control, this comparison. And Paul's saying, just be in Christ. Just be in him. For this is very much better, but he's believed he's going to remain. So I checked out this depart word because I hadn't remember seeing that in many other parts of Scripture. And sure enough, I found really cool stuff. In the Roman world, it was parakleno in the Greek, and it had two joint meanings, and we know how smart Paul was. He wasn't a fisherman from Gentile, or from Galilee, like a majority of them. He was an aristocrat. He was brilliant. He was intellectual. He was always choosing these words carefully. And remember, he's chained to praetorian guards when he's writing, or when he's someone's scripting for him. Depart was a military word. It meant take down your tent and move on. It meant we already won. We were victorious. We conquered this area. Take our tents up, going on to the next city. Paul's like, I'd rather depart to be with Christ. Take the stakes, the tent out of our earthly life, get up into heaven. And it also is a political word, which meant set the prisoner free. I'd rather depart. I'd rather not be chained to Praetorian Guard as much as I'm okay with this because I trust the Lord. I think these sometimes when Paul was writing these things out, he's laughing. He's like playing with these words in a godly, God-honoring way. But can you imagine him, let's say it's Timothy sitting down where Craig is, and Paul's standing up and pacing, making the guards pace around with him, which I'm sure he would. And Timothy's writing it down, and he's using these words. And these soldiers, they're smart dudes. They must have understood the irony. Paul wishes to be set free, right? He wishes to take this tent up, get rid of these chains, and move on. Last two verses. And convinced of this, convinced what? That he's going to stay, that his flesh is going to live on for a while. Paul was not, he never called himself like a prophet in the same words of Jeremiah or Elijah or Isaiah. He knew he was speaking God's word. But Paul's not saying here that he absolutely 100% knew exactly what he thought was going to happen was going to happen. He's just saying, having convinced of this, that the gospel will carry on, that I'll proclaim Christ no matter what. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. If they were going to execute Paul when he first became a political prisoner, a risk to the emperor, a risk to the Roman world, it would have happened pretty quickly. Or maybe 6 months in, 9 months in, they tried to quietly kill him so it didn't cause riots or all kinds of issues. So Paul is taking some common sense as well as his spiritual confidence. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence, another Greek word for confidence, kalkema, in me, now confidence in him, may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. So remember, he was only in Philippi on that second missionary journey for a little bit. And now here he is chained, ready possibly to be executed. And the Lord spoke to him and he felt confident that his work wasn't done. There's places he wanted to get to still. He had confidence in himself through those who love him well that it was coming. This word means boasting and glory or exaltation. Those of you who know your New Testament well, remember when Paul talks about, if we're going to boast, boast in the Lord, not in yourself. Same word. If we boast, boast and brag about Jesus. Craig was essentially doing that, telling his presence was so undeniable on every single element of the church. Craig was boasting in the presence of God, even though they were in really sad museums half the time. That's what Paul's talking about. The context, the Philippians' confidence and joy and pride rooted in the relationship with Paul and ultimately in Christ. That's why Paul has confidence enough to say in a different letter, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, emulate me because I emulate Christ. Imitate me because I imitate Christ. Paul was not arrogant in the Lord. He was confident in the Lord. Partly because the Lord saved him from all that incredibly abusive, torturous, traumatic experiences. And Paul does return to Philippi. I'm sorry the map's small, but the green part there, if you look on the back, if you're close, it might be closer for you. The green part is Macedonia, and the very northern city there is Philippi. And so Paul's down here in Rome there. You can't quite see it down in the boot over there. It's right off the side. So he's stuck there right now, but he's going to get back. In fact, he's going to get back twice to the people of Philippi. But for whatever reason, none of the times, the first one on the second missionary journey, twice on the third, he didn't stay in Philippi long at all. Maybe it's because they were such a strong church. Lydia and the other leaders had built such a strong context of overseers and deacons, they weren't needed. Here's the return. Approximately 4 years was the third missionary journey from AD 54 to 58, somewhere in that time frame. When did Paul get out of jail during this current letter? Sometime right around 54 AD. So here's Paul at this time in life, late 50s, early 60s, mid 60s, somewhere around there. Gets out of jail for 2 years bound to Roman soldiers. And you think the dude's going to go home and retire and just write some cool letters about Jesus. No, right back on the journey. 2,700 miles by land and sea again for the third missionary journey. Sardin, Antioch, Syria, all over again, traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening churches, went to Ephesus, and he stayed there for 3 years. Continued through Macedonia. That's where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are. And then ended again with a visit in Jerusalem before back out again and eventually arrested and taken to Rome. This is what I had Eric read for us all the way back in the call to worship. And after the uproar had ceased in Ephesus, at the very end of his 3 years, they were having such huge evangelistic salvation things, basically filling up their Colosseum there, like Billy Graham evangelism events that Paul was teaching and preaching, and thousands were being saved, and the leaders got a little nervous, were upset, and started to shut it down. But riots started to break out between the believers and the non-believers, and Paul saying, hey, this is enough. And one of the leaders there says, hey, settle this down. Thank you, Paul. Can you kindly kind of get out now and save it? That's a very short Acts 19 summary. Paul then sent for the disciples. Doesn't mean Peter, James, and all those guys from behind. Just the current disciples, Timothy, Epaphras, Titus. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he leaves Timothy. He departed to go to Macedonia. Then there's four more verses there that Eric read, talking more about going to Troas and then going down to Greece, where he stayed like 3 months and then back. And then we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to the Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So I'm just showing you that the confidence that Paul had in the flesh, God didn't tell him specifically, at least he didn't tell us, that he definitely would come back, but that confidence, that assurance, that boldness, that hope, that trust that he'd get back, it happened. He got back two more times to Philippi. So in our summary, Every one of the bolded words we talked about from the five meanings, you can replace it with confidence. We are to be secure and safe in Christ and with Christ. We are to be confident in Christ and with Christ, even when our life's shambles, even when we're messing up, even when we're rage with sin and anger and guilt and grieving. We are to be confident in Christ and with Christ. We have assurance, confidence in our salvation. We know we'll live in eternity with Christ forever when we give our life to Him, when we surrender. Some verses coming in a minute that talk about that. We have courage. We have confidence to be in Christ and community. We have hope now and forever through Christ, and we trust in Christ. Our belief is what drives our feelings. A couple verses. Acts 16:31. This is in Philippi, the first time. Remember when Paul and Silas were in jail, and the angels come and free them, and they don't leave. Partly because I think they had relationship with the guards, and they knew any guard in Roman territory who lost a prisoner was going to be killed. You're going to be executed immediately. And they stayed. And the jailer came back and like, what are you doing? Like, they're so confused. And Paul and Silas together, it says they, so believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, it's not saying that if I'm saved, my kids are automatically saved. But in this case, it's a prophetic message. They just were saved by the angels, just like it was with Lydia. When Lydia believed and Paul told her, your entire household will be saved, right? When the leaders are saved in this era, this masculine patriarchal community, when they were saved, that was going to drive the salvation of the kids. And our American culture says the same thing. If the father sold out for Jesus Christ and living for Christ, the chances of the kids living that way, astronomically higher than and if the woman is a fantastic minister of the gospel, but the dad's a heathen, doesn't care, anti-God, that influences the family more. I'm not saying that in misogyny. I'm saying that in what research and the scriptures tell us. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. No matter what condition you're in at this exact moment, if you cried out to the Lord, save me, help me, rescue me, Lord, bring me peace, bring me joy, give me your presence, He will give it automatically. Romans 10:13. And then lastly, Romans 10:9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts, that means your emotions are going to connect in there, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, in the mouth one confesses and is saved. We are to be confident in Christ, not because we're so cool, but because Jesus is. Our confidence is in Him and with Him, even if we're in jail, bound to the Praetorian Guard.